Isaiah 9th chapter. First we'll read verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. We made comments on it last time, and now that we're going to verse 6 and 7, I just want to bring us back to our remembrance. And the word light is used in Isaiah to this point that we've read, studied so far. In 2:5, God calls Israel to walk in his light. In 5:20, they put darkness for light and light for darkness. And in 5:30, the light is darkened in the heavens, meaning God was actually, instead of being revealed to him, he was covered to them that they couldn't see. And then 8:20, they speak not according to the word of God. They have no light. Light in the scripture can stand for the word of God. It can stand for the word of God personified, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God, some add joy, rejoicing, and deliverance to the list. It is the opposite of moral darkness. And here it is a great light, as the light dawning and growing brighter and brighter into the perfect day. The Old Testament reveals many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the great light, which is Jesus Christ, and that she would be a seed of a woman, born of a virgin, a prophet like unto Moses, son of David. Yet the Ancient of Days, the Messiah, suffering servant, and deliver, judge, death. Yet Job in 19:25-27, and apparently written before 2100 B.C., knew of the resurrected Redeemer. 9:2 points to the birth of the coming Messiah. This, his many duties and titles are written around 730 B.C. And continue from our last lesson, we're starting at Isaiah 9 and 6. And for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, peace, there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah's prophecy reveals five facts about the coming Messiah in these two verses. The Messiah will come, in the incarnation, born of a woman, as the God-man. Verse 6, both his humanity and his deity are predicted here or prophesied here. The Messiah will govern right to rule the whole world. Verse 6, the Messiah will have five descriptive names: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Messiah will return to establish his reign upon the earth. Verse 7, and Messiah working is guaranteed by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That is, that it will be done, and that it's not something that is a maybe, it is an absolute fact. There is no doubt of whom the verse is speaking of. This is one of those things that not too many people argue about it, because there's always going to be some of the devil's children somewhere is going to say a nay to everything that's in the Bible. For unto us a child is born. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the Prince of Peace and light unto the Gentiles. And, of course, we're very thankful for that great promise in verse 2, in that as we're in this parenthetical time period, it is the Gentiles that the Jews have been put on a shelf for a while, and the Gentiles are now ruling, if you will, or the covenant people God is dealing with. When the end of the time of the Gentiles is over, as mentioned in Romans 11th chapter, Antichrist will come and Jesus come in the air, and that will be the end of the time of the Gentiles when Antichrist is put down, and that will restore Israel back to the forefront, and taken off the shelf. That may not be a good theological term, but that's just the best way I know to describe it. It's taken back off the shelf, put into the forefront. That doesn't mean that God's not still watching over her and taking care of her and all these things, which he is, but As far as focus, we see the focus is in the church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christianity, however we want to describe it, instead of Judaism. And we find in our country and around the world, my understanding is that there's more and more, especially as people go to covenant theology or to amillennialism, that they turn against Israel. That they think that God is through with Israel, so this is the reason, of course, they won't put the Christianity, the church, through the tribulation, the great tribulation, and all that. And, of course, it's called Jacob trouble for a reason. And we know that God will deal with them, bring them out, purge them, and when Christ comes, set them in their proper place. I want to read a few scriptures that deal with this, and starting in Genesis 3:15, I know that we all know there's many more, but we're just going to read a few. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There in Luke 2:22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and our two pigeons, young pigeons. And so, it was revealed in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in the Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, and his same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, Lord's Christ. Then he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. And then in John 1:14, where the word is made flesh, it says there, for the word, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know this is when he talks about made flesh and dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, he lived among us, it's speaking there, of course, again, of the Christ. Then in 1 John 4:9, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then in 5:20, 1 John, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Then Revelation 12:5, which we've referenced back to several times, I think, since we started this, or mentioned. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nation with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto heaven and to his throne. So all of these shows that the prophecy has been fulfilled that was made by Isaiah back in 730 B.C. approximately. And these things are testified to by the apostles and by the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one promised that would come. This child is God, the Son of the and the second person of the Trinity. He is the Godhead bodily, he who proceeds from God, the Father, the eternal generated Son of God. God the Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son, who are co-equal in all respects, yet one God. And this shows who he is I was going to say was, but he still is. God the Son was made flesh, the God-man. Some of these prophecies have been fulfilled already, as we mentioned. Some are fulfilled in part, and others are yet to be fulfilled. And that is, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule as it promises in the scripture there. He has all these titles, but they'll be on display during the millennial that everybody can see who he is. We have not seen Jesus reigning, as it mentions in Hebrews, the second chapter, and but he is reigning regardless of whether we see it or not. Revelation 3:21. Sometimes seems like there's confusion on this point. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The point being, that was after the resurrection. That was 2,000 years ago or approximately. And I know we can get in semantics, whether it was 10 A.D. or 3 B.C. or when he was born. When he died on the cross, whether it was 30 A.D. or whether it was later or earlier. I don't think we need to worry about things like that. But the only point is that he said as he was sitting in his Father's throne then, not later on. He wasn't talking about the millennial. He was talking about right then. And then we're familiar with 1 Corinthians. We've read this a couple of times about everything's been put under him until all things are put under him. And then when all things have been under him, he'll deliver those things up to him that put all things under him or to the Father. And by his people, he is known by these names and titles. But then everyone will know him by these names and titles, that is, in the millennial. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron during the millennial. There in Psalms 2:9, of course, this is one of the Messianic Psalms, of course, and thou shalt break him with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And, of course, part of their worship was kissing toward. Not only bowing toward, but kissing toward. And this is speaking of worship. They are to worship the Lord. Some take this to mean you can kiss like the Catholics do, kiss this, that, and the other as part of worship. That's not what it's speaking of. It's speaking about worshiping the Lord and the Savior or the King. And so we read Revelation 19:15. We'll read that. And out of the mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And it goes on to speak about our Lord and Savior coming in his glory. That's one of the problems we see in our time of Christianity. It seems like there's a pendulum that goes one way or the other, and we're not as far back maybe as when everybody's speaking of God is love, and everybody had big stickers on their car, God loves you, smile, God loves you, and all this, that, and the other. On the one hand, on the other hand, it's just become kind of mute now. It just like it's not speaking anything. The point is, Jesus is going to come and rule with a rod of iron. It's not going to be like people think it's going to be. You break the law, you pay the price. It's not going to be a paroles and all these types of things. We don't know what the judgment be. It'd be more like the Old Testament judgment than what our penal system's like. But nonetheless, there'll be mercy because he is a merciful God on one hand. On the other hand, there will not be that non-judgment. In other words, just pat him on the back of the hand a little bit and say, go on about your way. Just don't kill anybody else before you get home. And so it's not going to be that way then. It'll be those that shed man's blood, their blood will be shed. All these promises will be fulfilled to the fullness, the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The word wonderful, the strong numbers that are in the brackets, means beyond our understanding. It's incomprehensible. It's extraordinary, and a parallel verse in Judges 13:18, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret. And it's basically the same word. It's a different form of the word. The one is 382, and this is 383, but they have the same root word. And it means wonderful, incomprehensible, extraordinary, and, of course, as I mentioned, has the same root word. And so when it says his name is secret, it doesn't mean that nobody is not speaking about being hidden. It is speaking about it being wonderful, great, and that is the magnificent. The word counselor is an advisor to give advice. He also, he who knows all, our suffering, our trials, the creation, the purpose of God, and we could go on and on, but there's none better. Sometimes we lose our sight on what we was created for, what the reason of this whole creation is. It was a gift from the Father to the Son. All that the Father had, he gave to his Son, and that was the main purpose of it, is to the glory of God and to the eternal ages. We could get to try to elaborate more on that, but it's just enough to say that God did it for a reason, for a purpose. The mighty God, self-explanatory, Messiah is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, present everywhere. He's God, very God, man, very man. And we should note the Creator, and we're not going to read those passages, but it speaks of Christ as the Creator in John and Colossians and Hebrews, and there's, of course, other places that speaks of, and some are just a couple of words that speaks of Christ the Creator. And so he created all things. When it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then when it says he said, let there be light, that's speaking of the voice as it speaks in the psalm, the voice of the Lord. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ that spoke those words, and the second person of the Trinity, the eternal and generated Son of God. And we just go on and on with all the titles that we have in the Scriptures, but he is the Creator of all. There was not anything made that was not made by him. We know that in the Scripture, the Father is the source of the creation, the Son is the Creator of it, the speaker of it, and the Holy Spirit is the one that makes that moved upon the deep, just like Jesus is called salvation in our passage. That's the meaning of his name, he is salvation. And one of the verses we read, I forgot which one, spoke of him as being the salvation of God. But the Holy Spirit is the one that takes what Christ is, the work of Christ, and applies it unto us by the new birth. And he is the one that guides us and leads us. And he's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of the Father. When Jesus said that the Father and him would take up abode in those that did his will or kept his commandments, Many passages refer to Jesus as God. When I was early in the ministry, I had a person, I can't remember what religion he was now, but he said, well, Jesus never said he was God in the Scriptures. And I only knew one verse, I think it was, at the time. I don't really remember. And so that kind of made me sweat a little bit. And so that shows you what kind of pastor they had. So I had to dig in to see where all the places the Lord claimed, revealed, showed that he was the Messiah, who was the Ancient of Days, who was born of a virgin, who is the God-man. And, of course, the Bible declares over and over and over and over again that he's God. And many of the passages in the New Testament speaks of the Jehovah in the Old Testament, where it's the capital L, capital O, capital R-D, means the personal name of God, or Jehovah. And so many of those places, like every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Well, in Isaiah, when we get to, he says that every mouth's going to swear. I mean, that's the difference in the translation there between the Greek and the Hebrew, but nonetheless, it's Jesus Christ, and so he is Jehovah, the everlasting Father. And I got this casual reader, and I just had looked over my notes and everything, and I wouldn't use that word casual reader, and I'd already typed it in, and I thought about going back and changing it. But my time was running short. This is when I printed up our thing, so I just left it casual. To understand, one commentator says, the emphasis lies upon the fact that Messiah will love his people as a father. But this is the most troubling title that we have in the scriptures. And what I mean by troubling, this is the one that the most people mention. And this is the one that most people, when they're having a crisis, if they're having a crisis about any of this, is that's the one they're going to have a problem with. I liked Bible commentary. I was trying to think of his name. I can't think of his name right off my head right now, top of my head. Second, the title Everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to other members of the Trinity. He is said to be the everlasting, just as God the Father is called the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9. The Messiah will be a father, a fatherly ruler. Third, perhaps Isaiah has in mind the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And a lot of times the father is seen as, the leader is seen as the father of the people. That is, watch care over them as a father would. Paul mentioned that he had fathered Timothy into the ministry or into the ministry, and he had been like a father-son relationship. Well, we know that Paul wasn't his father, his physical father, but in the faith, he did father him. He taught him. He raised him up, and he'd write these letters to him and encouraged him, and just like a father would a son. And so this is what it means there, and I think that's exactly what it means here. And that is speaking about Christ's relationship to his people, to his church. He is the head of the church. He is over it. And in that sense, he has the everlasting father. He's over it. He fathers his, watches over his children. And we are called his children in the scriptures. We're also called the children of God, which usually refers back to the Father. And we are the children of the Father. The Prince of Peace, being peace between God and man, this is probably the one most misunderstood titles of Christ, is the Prince of Peace. And, of course, it's used in 1 Corinthians in 2nd chapter when they kill the Prince of Peace. And, that's Prince of Glory, isn't it? Nonetheless, Prince of Peace speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the one who brings peace between God and man. It's not bringing peace between nation and nation. It's not bringing peace between people and people. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, it said he set at war, set at odds. In the own family, some of your family might be your greatest enemies, like Jeremiah, as we were speaking of a couple of Sundays ago. And so this, he will bring peace to the world for 1,000 years, though, when he reigns in the millennial. But the main concept of peace on earth, goodwill toward man, is that he brings the reconciliation, that we are reconciled to God. God receives us and the blood of Christ reconciles us to him, that we can be received. And as we know, without the sin debt being paid for, we cannot be received. He appeases God's wrath toward men and reconciles man to God. There in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins, the appeaser of God's wrath. And so he appeased God's wrath toward us by his blood, by his sacrifice. And in Romans, it tells us a faith in his blood that brings about this propitiation, this reconciliation, if you will, with Almighty God. We'll not read Colossians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ did, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might have be made the righteousness of God in him. So it is, tells us that Christ took our sin burden and that we stand before the Father as he stands. in his righteousness. And we think about the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul said he didn't stand in his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. It is not a peace at any cost, though. It's a peace that is accomplished by sacrifice and righteousness. Some churches think that they need unity and quash all divisions by peace at any cost. And this all involved no discipline. This involves everybody, if you will, acting like idiots and nothing done about it. But that's not what it means. We're to be in a bond of peace, if you will, a bond of the Spirit of God, if you will, in peace together in unity. But it's not peace at any cost. Christ would not have put up his disciples of going out and committing some kind of sin. And he said, well, we're going to preach this afternoon. I mean, Christ would have done something about it. There had been a discipline done there. The point I'm making is when churches don't do what they're supposed to do, then there is a consequence to that. The Spirit brings that peace to the heart of the believer through the new birth when we're reconciled to God. Verse 7, he came to be King of Kings. John 18, 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. This is one of those verses you can't get any clearer than that. He said that's the reason that he came, was to be a king. Of course, his kingdom was not of there, as it says in another verse. But the point is, that's the reason that he came, was to be a king. In Revelation 17, 14, and of course we know 19 speaks of him taking his place as king. 17, 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Scripture tells us, and he will sit up on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over the whole world from that place. And as it's mentioned, that he'll rule with a rod of iron. Zechariah 14 I think is one of the best descriptions of his reign. There's other passages in the Scriptures, and the Old Testament tells us these things, but here I think it's put together well in 14:16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families in the end of the earth, Jerusalem, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come up, not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that cometh not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. And so this gives us a view that we don't usually see, is there might be some dissension. And I personally think it's on into the millennial. I think everybody going into the millennial is saved when it starts. But then there's children born, and in a period of time we see some depart or don't accept Christ. And when Satan's set loose for a season, he's not making sinners. He's just gathering up the sinners that are rejectors of Christ that come against Jerusalem. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this in the latter part of verse 7. This was the burning zeal before the foundation of the world. This the with the fall of man, with the giving of the law, the promise of redemption, and giving of his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, will perform this. Every jot and tittle shall be accomplished, not just the letter of it, but the spirit of it. And this is the most important thing sometimes that we lose in our zeal to understand the Scripture. We forget it's not just the letter of it that we're to be concerned with. It is the spirit of it. What does God mean by that? What is the reason behind this? What does this have to do with God's eternal plan? Is this something that's out there by itself? Of course not. If it's in the Bible, it has to do with his eternal plan. in one way or the other. It will not be accomplished by some man-made enterprise or scheme, but God will direct this direct intervention. It will not come by providence, as most things do, but by intervention. Providence will have a great part to play to the time of Christ's glory coming, but suddenly he will appear without warning and fill the heavens with light and the earth with dread. When we see the ten kings giving their power over to Antichrist, that's by the providential work of God that this happens. When Rome is destroyed, the Roman Catholic Church is completely annihilated, wiped out, just the smoke of Rome just ascending up to heaven and through the millennial. This is done by providence, that is, by the working through the natural processes of men, bringing about God's goodwill and pleasure. And it tells us in that passage, what, 17th chapter, that they plan to do this when they're going to destroy the Roman Empire, the sitting on the seven hills there. And then it's next verse said, and because God put it in their heart to do those things, but it came back by providence. When Christ comes, it would not be by providence, it would be by intervention. God directly, Jesus Christ, immediately just comes in his glory by power. There won't be any leading up to it in the sense that they'll not say, well, you know, the Lord's coming tomorrow or something like that. It's like the rapture. When's the rapture going to happen? Well, we don't know. We can say, well, we're in the season of it. And I think we're in the season of it. But I can't tell you the day or the hour or the week or the month or whatever. And so that we shall be also. Sitting eternally upon the throne of David, the Messiah will establish perfect justice and righteousness on earth. Imagine a world without which there is no lawlessness, no or violence, no prejudice, no or intolerance, no injustice or unrighteousness whatsoever. And so this is be a perfect world, if you will, that will be set up. And we know there will be dissension as it goes on and toward the into the millennial. This then is the message which we have heard of him. Declare unto you, you don't have this, this 1 John 1:5. I did put it on the addenda of this, the two verses. And him is no darkness at all. Job, by the Spirit, in 34:32, there is no darkness, nor shadow of death, that the one workers of iniquity can hide themselves. The wicked do not have a hiding place from the light of the world, because Jesus Christ, who shall judge all, is come into the world, and there's no darkness where there's light. And so there's no place to hide. It reminds us in Revelation 6 chapter where they ask for the mountains to fall upon them because the wrath of the Lamb has come. But there's no hiding place for the wicked. And as I mentioned in the book of Job there, and because Christ is light. And when light comes, that there's no hiding place. There's no dark place for the wicked. There's a hiding place for the saints, and that's in the bosom of the Lord. And God grants us that a hiding place before the wicked. In that day, there'll be no hiding place.